Well, it's been some time since I've had the privilege to come and preach at this service. If anybody in here, any man in here, would like to feel his absolute inadequacy when standing up here, I would encourage you to undertake this task, because inadequacy just scratches the surface when you are called on to preach out of God's word and handle it with care. So just as a side note, I wanted to just say something with regard to the scripture reading that Al read this morning. You know, it struck me that, you know, when we feel the weight of our sin, we can go to the Lord Jesus and seek forgiveness. But when he hung on a cross, he had to bear those sins, our sins, alone. He had no one to go to. The Father forsook him because he was bearing our sin. What a great Savior we do have indeed. So this morning, I'd like to restart a study that the last time I was in the pulpit was actually almost exactly 1 year ago today. It was October 20th, 2019, when I first decided to start the study on Christian contentment. So I'm sure everyone has forgotten that sermon, as did I for the most part, so I'd like to restart that. I think it's a good subject for us to undertake, to look at. Of course, not having the opportunity to do this regularly is a disadvantage, but in this crazy world we live in right now, obviously, Pastor John doesn't have the privilege or the opportunity to go and preach in other people's pulpits, especially in the States. He hasn't been able to go to Grace Baptist in Canton for some time. The only places he's really able to go are Toronto, perhaps to Covenant. So every time, hopefully, that I'm able to be in this pulpit at this hour, we'll take up this subject of Christian contentment. Now, in preparation for this topic, I think I explained last time, I started reading a little book by Jeremiah Burroughs called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Now, I find that this book deals with this subject extremely thoroughly, even though it's a small book. He deals with this very well. Jeremiah Burroughs was a 17th century Puritan preacher from England. And if you don't have it or haven't heard of it, I would recommend the book highly to you. This subject, we'll be turning to several different scriptures throughout the course of this, but our anchor text will be Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13. We'll, like I said, be turning to other scriptures, but we'll start there. So if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4. For the sake of context, we'll begin reading at verse 1 and end at verse 13. Philippians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Let's once again look to the Lord in prayer together. Let's pray. Our Father, we again come to you this morning with a plea that you would send your Spirit to be with us, Father. We ask you, Father, to honor your promise to us that where two or more are gathered in your name, that you will be in our midst. Father, we ask that your Spirit would be here teaching each one of us what it truly means to be content. We pray, Father, that this would be a time that is profitable for us and glorifying to the Lord Jesus. Thank you again, Father, for preserving this church through this time. Thank you for the pastor that you've given us. We thank you for his wife who supports him unquestionably. We pray that you would allow them to enjoy this time of relaxation away from work, and that it might be physically and emotionally and spiritually refreshing to them. And Father, we would pray the same for ourselves, that we might leave this place this morning rejoicing in all that you have given to us and all that you have done for us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here, as we've read, we have the Apostle Paul telling the Philippians and us to not allow themselves to become engaged in sinful worry and anxiety. Now, I add that word sinful worry and anxiety because I think it's important to establish that Paul is not telling us to not be concerned about things, to not be concerned about anything. Quite the contrary. In fact, even in our text that we read this morning here, in verse 12, Paul rejoices at the concern, the great concern of the Philippian church over him. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 29, Paul says of himself, "I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" So you see, Paul is not speaking of concern or anxiety as it relates to the kingdom of God and the sanctification or well-being of its people. Again, in Galatians chapter 1, we read of Paul's concern when he says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you." I don't think it could be argued that Paul was not concerned that the Galatians were allowing the false preachers to cause them to stray. I'm quite sure Pastor John can attest to the fact that he is often concerned about this little flock here at Grace Baptist Church. It's part of having a pastor's heart. Next, in our text, Paul then moves on to exhort the Philippians to be content in no matter what circumstances they may find themselves in. What is the secret to being content that Paul mentions in verse 12? Very simply, it's this: trusting in the Lord for all we need. Well, that's the key right there. Trusting in the Lord for all we need. Nowhere does God promise to give us everything we want, but he does promise to fulfill our needs. Sometimes those two things are very confused with people. They think their wants are their needs, but God knows what we need, and He gives it to us. This morning, as I said, we'll be considering the subject of Christian contentment, but before we get to that, I think it's necessary to understand the opposite of contentment and have a thorough understanding of what it means to be discontent. I'd like to begin by first discussing the history of discontent, and that we see throughout Scripture, and which is indeed rampant throughout the world in which we live. I'd like to also consider the dangers of discontent and the consequences thereof. And perhaps this subject could come at no stranger time than given the current state of affairs and we find ourselves in. We're boxed in on every side with situations and circumstances that literally breed contempt or discontent. Think of the restrictions placed on us, every one of us, during this COVID-19 outbreak. And I have to confess that I have struggled greatly with having to deal with all of these restrictions that have been piled up on us since all this started. Being forced to conform to government-imposed limits on gathering with family, with friends, not to mention all of the restrictions for me daily at work. Visits by the Ministry of Labor, visits by the bylaw enforcement, visits by the health unit, and the general sense of panic. But perhaps the most difficult thing to be content to adhere to are the restrictions imposed upon the church. Not being able to meet together for months as a church was certainly hard for me to swallow, as I'm sure it was for everyone else here. But even in this, it is possible to avoid being discontent by trusting in the Lord Jesus. That, again, is the secret. It's the key. To trust in the Lord Jesus that he's working even this troubling situation for the good of his people. Discontent is something that has literally been around from the beginning of time. We don't have to read very far into the first book of the Bible to see the first example of discontent, as well as the immediate consequences of it. In Genesis chapter 3, and you can turn there if you like, Genesis chapter 3, we read of the serpent tempting Eve to eat that fruit, which was explicitly forbidden by God for them to touch. I'd like to read Genesis chapter 3. I'll read from verse 1 down to verse 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. This exchange between the serpent and the woman and the resulting sin is quite simply because of discontent. It's the result of discontent. With all of the unfathomable gifts that God had bestowed upon Adam and Eve, it wasn't enough. They just had to have more. Again, we get into this want versus need. And I don't think anyone could argue that they had everything they wanted. What could they want for? Up to this point in their lives, they were without sin, living in a perfect paradise, enjoying a perfectly harmonious and peaceful relationship. Not only with one another, which I'm sure is difficult in itself to believe, a husband and wife with a perfectly harmonious relationship. Husband not sinning against wife, wife not sinning against husband. No cross words with one another. Imagine. But that peaceful, harmonious relationship applied to all the beasts and all the crawling things that the Lord God had created. But most importantly and most amazingly, they enjoyed a face-to-face relationship with their Creator. We're told that God would come and walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the garden. It's completely inconceivable to even imagine that. What was it like to walk with God? We see the result after, don't we? After they sin, when they hid themselves from Him. But they just had to have more. That wasn't enough for them. They had to have more. I can't even believe it. I when I read this text again and I really thought about it, it was a fruit. It was a piece of fruit. Everything that God had given them, every blessing they had, everything, it was perfection. But for that single piece of fruit, they had to have it. As we're all aware, Eve took the fruit, as we're told in our text, Eve took the fruit, she ate it, and she gave it to her husband Adam, and he ate it. And the result of their sin not only cursed mankind, but cursed the very earth we live on as well. The very ground that we stand on is cursed because of that sin. This COVID-19 pandemic, all sickness, all suffering, all death is the result of sin. Fast forward to the time of the Exodus, when Moses had led the Israelites out of their captivity in Egypt. If you'd like to turn to Exodus chapter 16, here we find the Israelites on the run from Pharaoh in Egypt and entering into the wilderness of sin. And we're told that they entered on the 15th day of the second month after they had fled. So we'll pick up our reading at verse 1 and read down to verse 8. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know what the Lord has brought you, that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." That didn't take long. 15 days. 15 days from the time they left Egypt to the time they started grumbling against the Lord who had delivered them from their slave masters. The mighty deliverance they had just been given from their Egyptian masters at the hand of God. We're all familiar with the miracles, the plagues. That was God's hand at work. 15 days later, they grumbled against that very God. How foolish was it of them to complain and wish that they had died in Egypt in captivity because they were hungry? But as we see from our text, despite their complaining and discontent, the Lord heard them and felt compassion and gave them what they needed. This went on for some time. The joy over the Lord's blessing eventually led right back to murmuring and discontent. Then the Lord would hear and bless again. This did not go on forever, though. As we know, eventually God acted in judgment. We see in Numbers chapter 14 that God exiled Israel to the wilderness and even put many to death. God's attitude towards murmuring on the part of believers today is indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. And again, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, we're exhorted to do all things without murmurings or disputings. Just as an aside, I'd like to point out the one very important thing from the text we just read in Exodus 16. I know this is it's found in verse 5, and I wonder how many caught it. I'm quite sure that Pastor John did, because he preached on it not that long ago. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. This was prior to the law being given to Moses at Mount Sinai. Notice how the Lord God once again has repeated the pattern here for the day of rest. The Israelites were to gather and prepare enough manna on the sixth day so that they might have enough to eat on the seventh day and observe a day of rest. As I said, as we know from our study with Pastor John, the idea of a day of rest is indeed a creation ordinance for our benefit. Aside from these two examples of discontent, I'd like to consider just one more from Scripture. It's a very well-known one, and I'm quite confident we're all very familiar with it. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. This chapter chronicles the great sins of David, king of Israel. We read in chapter 11 that David's army was out warring, besieging Rabbah, but at this time, King David chose to stay behind. And while David was on the roof of his house, he saw Bathsheba bathing, and we are told that she was very beautiful. I mention this story about King David because he was a man that had everything. He was a great warrior king of Israel. He was God's anointed. He had much wealth and tremendous power. And he also, as we are told, had at least 7 wives already. But that wasn't enough. David had to have more. The ensuing sins that David committed are well recorded and well detailed and led to a great strife in not only David's life, but the life of his descendants. A life full of trials for him. Trials that included his son trying to kill him. We think of his other son, Solomon, who had, it's said, up to almost 1,000 wives. Talk about discontent. And again, these are men who had literally everything. Everything that you could want. But it wasn't enough. So in the three examples I've pointed out to you this morning, what is the common thread? Is it not the fact that in each example, the person or persons, by all accounts, either had everything they could ever want or had experienced, in the case of Israel, God's deliverance and tremendous blessing? And we're no stranger to that here. We experience God's blessings all the time. In the waning days of World War I, an unexpected illness began to break out in small pockets around the world. First started on the battlefield. And what at first showed only the symptoms of a cold soon progressed into a particularly virulent form of the influenza virus. You might know where I'm going with this, but incredibly contagious and dangerous, this virus quickly overwhelmed a sick patient's immune system. Often within hours of exposure to the disease, the patient would show the first symptoms, and within one day would be desperately ill, unable to breathe. They didn't have respirators as we have today. They didn't have all of the PPE that we have today. The victims would be drowning in ravaged, fluid-filled lungs, passed from soldier to soldier as they were jammed together in frontline trenches and transported by marching armies. The Spanish flu spread to almost every nation on earth, and claim the lives of somewhere between 20 and 40 million people. It's known today as the deadliest epidemic in the history of the world. And in its time, it ravaged, as I said, the entire world. And why have I made this illustration, you're wondering? Not to draw a similarity between that and COVID-19, but because there's another disease that is ravaging the modern world, far more deadly. And I call it a disease because it can be accurately diagnosed by its telltale symptoms. And this is kind of the whole point of what I'm saying today. And I'm sure you've heard it referred to ironically and sometimes jokingly as affluenza. I believe there was a court case not that long ago of a young man who took his mother's car, was drunk, and hit and run someone and killed them. And his defense in court was he suffered from affluenza. This young man was so accustomed to living a life free from care, having everything he could ever possibly want, that he didn't have any regard for the law whatsoever. Took his mother's car, was drunk, and killed someone. I call it affluenza, but really, it's discontentment. Discontentment with what you have, or lack of contentment. Many of us have discovered that as our wealth and our possessions multiply, so does our discontentment. And there is an inverse relationship between how much we have and how much we are convinced we need to be content. Just think about Adam and Eve again. They had the whole world before them, literally the whole world. They were the only two inhabitants of this earth. But for one little fruit tree that God had decreed would be off limits. And somehow they determined they could not possibly be content unless they had the fruit from that tree. Like Adam and Eve, we can have great abundance and still feel empty. We can have great abundance while still feeling the gnawing discontent that we do not have more. Just one more dollar, just one more gadget, one more vacation, one more upgrade. Complete joy is always that close, but that far away. Another common symptom of this affluenza, as I call it, is self-dependence. Our abilities often multiply alongside our wealth, and when we are most able, we tend to be the least dependent. I'll read that again. When our abilities often multiply alongside our wealth, and when we are most able, we tend to be least dependent. Why would I pray to God for my daily bread when I have $1 million in my savings account, or my TFSA, or my RRSP? Why would I pray to God to give me wisdom when I can already see the fruit of my hard work and good decisions? The man with little prays much. The man with much prays little. I think that's a sad fact we can all attest to. If you see self-dependence in your life, self-dependence manifested especially in prayerlessness, you may be well suffering from discontent or affluenza. Maybe you have too much. I'd like to point out one final symptom of this problem, this discontent: ingratitude. And here's where the finger really turns around and points at myself. The Bible makes it clear in James chapter 1 that every good thing and every good gift, every perfect gift, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. The Bible makes it equally clear that we are to return thanks to God, gratefully and specifically, for each one of those good gifts. But indeed, ingratitude is a grave challenge to the person suffering from discontentment. I'd like to make mention of only one of those good gifts that everyone sitting in this building or any other church building at this hour or this day around the world is an equal partaker of. Anyone that's on the Wednesday night prayer meeting here or anywhere around the world, whatever day of the week they have their prayer meetings, we are all equal recipients. Whether you're a Christian or not, if you sit in a church because your parents are making you go or it's just something that you've always done, we are all equal recipients. The gift is twofold. First of all, the sound, faithful preaching of God's word and a humble, godly shepherd that loves us. Certainly that is one of the great gifts that we have here. I don't think the magnitude of this gift can be overstated, especially in a world where Christ-like examples, even in the pulpit, are becoming more and more uncommon. Do you thank God in your prayers that we have a pastor that we do? Do you thank God for the hours and hours of study Pastor John puts into every message he brings on the Lord's Day? Are you even aware of the hours every week he pours into the lives of this congregation, counseling them, visiting them, obviously not so much now visiting them, but visiting them, whether at home or in the hospital? When is the last time you told our shepherd that you appreciate him and are thankful to God for him? As I said, please understand, I'm preaching this to myself here as well. In preparing this message for this morning, I realized that I have myself failed to do the very thing that I'm talking about here often. Leave here on Sunday, get into the car, go home. Don't even shake the man's hand. And thank him for the word. And in case you're thinking that I'm pulling this out of thin air, God's word commands us to do the very thing I'm talking about right now. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, we read the following. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. That last part of that verse, live in peace with one another. So what kind of example to the world is the church, or is the church giving with all of the bitterness and grumbling and complaining and bickering between its members? It happens. We can attest to that here, and I'm sure every church around the world can attest to that. We do well to heed the warning of the Israelites in the wilderness. So having said all that, what is the cure for discontentment? Or in the words of the apostle, what is the secret that he mentions in verse 12 of Philippians 4? I know I've already alluded to that about trusting in the Lord for all we need. Overcoming discontent is much like overcoming any other sin. It begins with owning and identifying your sin before God. Overcoming discontent first requires confession. Confess to God that you have failed to thank him for the gifts he has given you, and confess that you have failed to be a good steward, using godly wisdom with all that he has given you. Once you've confessed to God, confess to another Christian. Boy, that's where the real problem comes in. We don't have a problem confessing to God because we can't see him. But we sure have a problem confessing to other Christians. Obeying God's command through James, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So we fail miserably when we don't confess our sin to other Christians because they'll pray for you. They'll lift you up in prayer. They'll bring you to the feet of the cross. We bring it to the Lord Jesus in prayer. Why are we so fearful of confessing our sin to one another? We know you won't be judged. Everyone in this church, we love each other. A parting word of caution for you, I think, is necessary. Be prepared to do battle against the sin of discontent. It's so common, even with Christians. As we know, once we begin to deal with the sin in our lives, the adversary, the devil, will launch attack after attack. So long as you're not dealing with the sin in your lives, Satan will be silent. He'll leave you alone. He'll leave you to your sin. But as soon as you start to deal with your sin prayerfully, that's when trouble starts. Satan doesn't want to lose you out of his grasp. He'll launch attack after attack in an effort to return you to your former state. I'd like to leave you this morning with a warning from the lips of the Lord Jesus in that regard from Luke's Gospel in chapter 11. Jesus had just taught the disciples how to pray, what has become known as the Lord's Prayer, and he had just cast the demon out of a man. Jesus says, "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there." And here's the key. "And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." What a frightening proposition. As I've just said, once you start prayerfully dealing with discontent, Satan and his army will make every effort to return you to that state, especially if he comes and he finds that you've done nothing to guard yourself, to protect yourself. And the best thing we can do is open this thing and read it. Pray for one another. Pray for your pastor. Pray for yourselves. We must be alert. We must be watchful, and we must be prayerful. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you again for this morning, for this hour. It is our sincere desire, Father, that we will indeed gird ourselves for battle. For we know that the evil one roams about as a roaring lion, seeking those whom he can destroy. Father, may there be none found here, unguarded, not ready. Father, please apply your word to our hearts now as we go our separate ways, and may we do so with great joy. May we do the things we've heard. Father, may we pray more. May we confess our sin to the first of the Lord Jesus and then to one another. Father, sanctify us in the truth. And we would ask once again, Father, that you would bless the rest of this day. Thank you for the rain. Father, we appreciate this time of year most certainly. The colors are just absolutely beautiful. And again, Lord, this is one of your great kindnesses to us. Thank you again for the Lord's Day. Thank you for your people. Thank you for our pastor. And most of all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.